It's inside your pamphlet, the first page right here. And oops, in James chapter 3. Acts 15 and James chapter 3. And Acts chapter 15, 36 to 41, the disagreement between Paul and Barnabas. Okay, verse 36. Sometime later, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us go back and visit the believers in all the towns where we preach the word of the Lord and see how they are doing." And Barnabas wanted to take John, who's also called Mark, with them. But Paul didn't think it was wise to take him because he had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not continued with them in the work. They had such a sharp disagreement that they parted company. Barnabas took Mark and sailed for Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and he left, commended by the believers to the grace of the Lord. He went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. And in James chapter 3, verse 13, starting, "Who is wise and understanding among you? Let them show it by their good life, by deeds done in humility that comes from wisdom. But if you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast about it or deny the truth. Such wisdom does not come down from heaven, but is earthly, unspiritual, it's demonic. For where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you will find disorder in every evil practice. But the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure. Then it's peace-loving, it's considerate, it's submissive, full of mercy, good fruit, impartial, and sincere. Peacemakers who sow in peace reap a harvest of righteousness." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Thank you.
Thanks, Helicon. Good morning. You know, as I was preparing for this, it's part of what I love about the book of Acts is that here you have in Acts 15 this great story about the council meeting, and they make this great theological decision. And then in 16, they go on the second missionary journey, what we call it. And as Chris shared last week, you get the great story of the Philippian jailer and his family being saved. But tucked right in the end of chapter 15 is this note. And you ask yourself, well, why did Luke put that in there? I mean, if this was me and I was Paul, I would say to Luke, you know, just leave that part out. You know, I don't really look too good in that one. So could you just like move on to the next one? But it's there, I think, because it helps instruct us in how we are to live as Christians. We live in an age of conflict. I'm going to go to my next picture there. I love this picture. Right? I mean, we have all these big questions we have to answer. Like, should we have rooted for the Chicago Cubs or the Cleveland Indians? A team of losers or the city of losers? You know? I was torn. Is pumpkin spice latte really a good thing? How many people like pumpkin spice lattes? Anybody? You know, my daughter goes and gets the secret code so she can be one of the first to get it. I think it's a cult thing. And then I guess we've had a presidential election going on that has also been a little bit full of conflict as well. And you know, it doesn't even take something like that. It can be something as simple as Facebook. Ever think about something and post it on Facebook, this well-thought-out, logical argument that you use to make your point, and then some idiot, who of course is your friend, replies with some unthought-out, untheological, just like, "You're an idiot." And then all of a sudden you get like furious that this guy has typed six words in your Facebook page. Anybody ever had that experience happen to him, or am I alone on this one? You know, it's a lot more important, though, when it's an important relationship, your roommate, your spouse, your friend. And it can be sparked by anything, dirty dishes or toothpaste or an unkind word or I have a habit. I'm going to share a lot about my marriage today. My wife's not here. If you know her, just I'll try and make me look like the bad guy most of the time, which she tells me is the case. I have a habit of talking over Julie. She'll be saying something, and an idea will pop in my head, and I'm just like, pop, 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 pop. And she's like, "You never listen to me, do you?" And then what do you say? "No, you're right, I don't. I mean, or no, you're wrong, I do listen, I just get ideas." These triggers can become really small, but they heat up quickly. Have you ever noticed how quickly you can get into an argument and a passion can arise? And we all like to believe that we're, you know, sophisticated and we're fairly concerned, but we feel it inside of us. We feel this like, you know, I've been wronged. I want my way. I deserve my way. I want my rights. But how are we as Christians, how are we as people who follow the Prince of Peace supposed to act when we have conflict? How are we supposed to argue? This is the biggest lesson I think I've learned since I've gotten married. Julie and I, Lord willing, will celebrate 35 years of marriage next June. And when we got started, we would tell you neither of us knew how to have conflict. We had limited premarriage counseling, which I strongly encourage, lots of premarriage counseling. But we came from very different families. Her family was a family that yelled at each other, and then they withdrew. My family was an avoidance family. We just never talked about anything. And so early in our marriage, we would have these conflicts where she would yell, and I would listen, and then I would just go off and do whatever I wanted to do. I, at that time, operated under the philosophy it was better to ask for forgiveness than permission. And it was difficult because she thought the one who won the argument got their way, and I thought the right one, which in more cases than not I thought was me, got their way. So we've learned to have a good argument. We've had to have a good conflict. We've learned how, I think, to have a godly argument. And that's what we're going to look at today. Here we have these two men, Paul and Barnabas, pillars in the church, leaders in the church, godly spiritual people, and they have this conflict in Acts chapter 15. And so we want to ask the question, how can we have a godly argument? We're going to look at three parts. We're going to look at the fact that arguments are going to happen, conflict's going to happen. And then there's a way to do it from an earthly perspective and a way to do it from a godly perspective. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for a chance this morning to gather and to read your word. We thank you for worship. And God, just communicate into our hearts the two great truths, or two of the great truths we sang this morning, that you are the great I am. You are unchanging, you are committed, and you love us. And Father, we pray that you would help us to recognize that so that it could be well with our souls. In a time of conflict and turmoil and what seems to be so many problems, allow us to rest in you. Holy Spirit, come and speak to our hearts. Help us not only to hear what you would have us do during conflict, but I pray that you would bring to mind names and faces of people maybe that we have wronged and need to go back and correct for the good of your kingdom and the good of your community. Lead us these next few minutes, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Acts chapter 15. If you remember, Acts chapter 15 begins with a conflict. It says, certain men came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the believers, unless you're circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you can't be saved. We talked about this a few weeks ago. This brought Paul and Barnabas into a sharp dispute and debate, is what the NIV says. The health of the church was threatened, and so these two guys engaged. But if you go back to the Greek word here means no small dissension, but it does mean debate. It means that they're trying to make a logical argument. They're trying to communicate with one another. There's mutual question. There's discuss. It's interesting that this argument, which applies to logic, is actually in the Greek a feminine word. But at the end of the chapter, when we get back to the bottom of Acts, as Helicon read for us, it's no longer a logical-based argument. 15:36 to 41. I won't read it all since Helicon just did. If you can go to the next slide. But notice in there verse 39, where it says that Paul and Barnabas had such a sharp argument that they parted company. And Barnabas took Mark and sailed for Cyprus, but Paul took Silas and moved on to strengthen the churches. You know, here the great victory had been won. Paul and Barnabas had gotten what they'd argued for in Acts chapter 15. And sometimes it's after we have a victory that we're most susceptible for a spiritual defeat, a spiritual loss. I don't know if that was what it was at the heart of this argument or not, but it could be. The issue, you see, was John Mark. If you remember in the first missionary journey in Acts chapter 13, John Mark sails with them a little bit, and then he abandons them, and he returns to Jerusalem. And I'm sure from Paul's perspective, who was sold out for the gospel, that John Mark was a quitter. You know, he was a guy who couldn't really make it happen, and this was going to be a tough trip. And so they had this severe argument. Verse 39, the Greek there means incensed. It literally means to jab or to cut. I mean, this wasn't a logical, reasoned argument. These were two guys who were angry at each other and attacking their arguments. It provokes a response. It may have even been personal. in terms of the Greek. You see, anger, especially self-righteous anger, can really get ugly quick. And so when they depart and they leave, this wasn't a, you know, be warm and be filled kind of a moment. The scripture in the Greek teaches that these guys were angry with each other and they went off in different directions. And you know, the Greek word here for anger is the same Greek word, or excuse me, for splitting, parting, is used in Revelation chapter 6. I just want to read this for you and then we'll talk about the word. John says, I watched as he opened the sixth seal. There was a great earthquake. The sun turned black with sackcloth made of goat hair, and the whole moon turned blood red, and the stars in the sky fell to earth as figs drop from a fig tree when shaken by a wind. The heavens receded like a scroll being rolled in. That's what this means. It's just like sudden and drastic and almost violent in the way in which the parting takes place. It's not a vision of a peaceful departure. And you got to realize, Barnabas is known as the son of encouragement. Barnabas was a guy who went and got Paul and brought him to the church and discipled him to a degree, a mentor. And yet, even in the midst of these two godly men, you can have conflict. Now, some commentators will say, well, isn't God great? You know, because of this argument, two different groups of people got ministered to. And so all's well in the end. And the answer is yes, God can use any situation and turn it into goodness. But it doesn't mean God was honored in the process. A friend of mine used an example one day, and I'll just share it with you, that if you really were convinced that you needed to help people come into the kingdom, and you had a friend who was a non-believer, and you went to their house and you pulled out a .357 Magnum and you put it to their head and said, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ or I'm going to blow your brains out. And let's say that at that moment he had a true spiritual awakening and he confessed his sin and he became a believer. Would that be a good thing? Sure, for every man that is saved, God is thrilled. But would you have honored God in the way that it was done? And the answer is probably not. And so we've got to be thinking about how do we honor God when we get into these conflicts and have these kind of disagreements. That's part of the reason why I turned to James, because if you remember, in the middle part of chapter 15, James is the one who speaks into this argument about the church. He knew Paul and Barnabas. I have no doubt that he knew about the conflict that they had had before they went on this missionary journey. And whether he was thinking about them or not, he gets into a discussion, I believe, about how to have a godly argument. James chapter 3, verse 13. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let them show it by their good life, by deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom. Now, in the context of James' letter, it's really kind of speaking to teachers. The sense is this is a rabbi and being taught to rabbis or Christian teachers. But I think that it applies to all of us because as we grow and mature, we're to have the mind of Christ. And as that takes over, we're to think more and more like Christ. We should demonstrate his wisdom. And one of the things about James, if you remember, it's thick on don't just hear but do. Don't just hear but do. And so we're going to hear James talk about how you use wisdom in different situations, in our case, in a conflict. Don't we want to live as people who are wise? I mean, none of us really want to live dumb lives. Ever do anything that hurts you and you think, boy, that was just so stupid. Why would I do that? There's a report last week that the International Air Transport Association has said that unruly passenger incidents are growing at a rapid clip worldwide. In 2015, the number of incidents reported were up 17%. 30 times a day, somewhere in the world, there's an incident on a plane where somebody gets upset and has to be calmed down. Now, the majority of these incidents involve verbal abuse, failure to follow instructions, and other forms of antisocial behavior. Only 11% involve physical altercations or airplane damage, which if you think about it means three times a day somewhere in the world, someone has either thrown a punch or, breaking something on an airplane. Alcohol or drug toxic intoxication was identified as a major factor in nearly one-third of the incidents. Duh. Academics, therefore, decide they should study this subject, and so they began to look at it more closely, and a new academic journal found that impudent behavior on planes relates, not surprisingly, to A, a lack of self-control, and B, are more likely to come from males. I wonder how much they paid for that study. It's bad behavior. It's bad thinking that causes us not to live lives that are wise, but cost us to hurt and to be shamed and to think about losing control. You ever run out of gas? Have you ever gotten a speeding ticket or a parking ticket and all of a sudden just thought, oh, how could I be so stupid? It costs you not only the financial part, but it costs you the shame. So what James says to us is the very first rule, if we're going to have godly conflict, if we're going to have a godly argument, is we have to live a life of humility. Now, humility is not where you think of yourself as being weak or unworthy. Humility is where you think of yourself as Jesus does, from a place of strength, where all of your needs are taken care of. There's no need to pump yourself up because Jesus has said who you are is okay. There's no need to fight for a win because you have everything you need. And there's no need to grasp and never let go of something temporal because your heavenly Father will supply you with everything. Humility is living in the security that what Jesus says about all of us is true. He loves us. We're a part of his family. He's adopted us as daughters and sons, and he cannot love us more. And so it's from that place of security that we're able to move forward in humility. Or as C.S. Lewis says, true humility is not thinking less of yourself, it's just thinking of yourself less. In the security of Christ, we apply what we know and live with open hands and open hearts. Think about that. If you were starving, if your family was starving and there was some food on the ground, you would fight tooth and nail for that. But if you were full, if you had the knowledge that at home the refrigerator's full, you're not going to get down and punch people and fight for that food. That's the picture that James is pointing here. We have everything we need from above. Realize that when you go into relationships with other people. But before he gets into that, he talks a little bit about earthly conflict, kind of how not to have an argument. Start in verse 14. But if you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast about it or deny the truth. Such wisdom does not come down from heaven, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you find disorder in every evil practice. If your heart's not right, then you're going to go into the fight unprepared. And you're going to fight with the tools that man has. In Greek, the word for envy there could also be translated as boiling bitterness. Your soul just kind of churning up. That's why I love that song, "It Is Well, You Know, With My Soul." It means that there's a peace in my life that transcends circumstances. That's not what James is talking about here. Have you ever spent any time with a person who's really bitter? What do they try to do? They immediately try to bring you down. You know? You have some kind of success, and they're going to say, well, yeah, but, you know, you don't understand. You probably got lucky, or you cheated, or it won't last long, and you'll be out. It's just like they just continually grind on you. They tear you down. If we enter into an argument with a spirit of envy or jealousy or bitterness or selfish ambition, we can't have a godly discussion. We only can argue to win. It's one of the other lessons I learned early in my marriage was at one point we were having an argument. I have no idea what the argument was about. You can talk to married couples about how you fight about stuff. And even sometimes in the midst of the fight, you forget what it's about because, you know, of all the other things that come out. And all of a sudden, I remember having this rational moment where I thought, you know, her logic's not very good. I could push for the win or I could push for resolution of the argument. And I remember thinking to myself, what kind of a person would fight for the win against your spouse? And then I realized that's, in this passage, that's an earthly argument. That's the kind that says, I've got to show you that I dominate you, that I own you, that I am superior to you in every way. May that never be the case with those of us who call Christ our Lord. You see, my commitment in our marriage is not to be right. My commitment isn't even to Julie. My commitment when I stood before God was to say, God, I will love this woman with all of my heart and with all of my soul for all my life. And whether she loves me back or not is not the issue because I've stood before God and taken that commitment, that pledge. The ultimate authority in our marriage is not the relationship, but it's the God who has ordained the relationship. And just like Jesus loved the church, I committed to give up my easy ways for her. Now, if she was here and you said, how well does he do that? Sometimes I'm okay, sometimes I'm not. But that's my commitment. And when you're in an argument with somebody and you realize that, yeah, we've got a disagreement, but ultimately we have a common Lord that desires peace and will bring us together, all of a sudden now you can seek for resolution. You don't have to win your way. It's the same with the church and Christian sisters and brothers around us. You know, we don't walk in and demand our rights. You know, I don't like the music that's played, or the service starts too late or too early, or it's too warm or it's too cold, or the seats are too hard or they're too soft. It's not what Christianity is about. Christianity is about how we come together and worship God, how we're willing to give up of ourselves because we've been loved by the one who fulfills us totally. Notice that James writes, such wisdom is not from heaven. And then he uses three descriptive words. He says it is earthly, meaning temporal. You're thinking about this life only. It's unspiritual. You're being driven not from the Spirit of God, but from what is inside of us, sort of our animalistic passions. Some of the translations will even say sensual. It's just that which comes naturally out of us. And then finally, it's demonic, inspired by demons to destroy. Earthly and spiritual and demonic. All demand their way now, and it's the opposite of humility. And these practices, James says in verse 16, they bear fruit. The result is confusion, discomfort, and a growing sense that you must escalate to get what you want. Jesus in Matthew 5 says, you've heard that it was said, eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them the other cheek also. And if anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, hand over your coat as well. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with them 2 miles. Give to the one who asks you and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. In the Sermon on the Mount, the next verses immediately are, you have heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Ungodly arguments end up with blind, toothless people in them because they have taken an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And it's an escalation. If I take your eye, then you're going to want an eye and a tooth from me. And then I'm going to have to take a tooth from you and maybe break your arm. And before you know it, we're just in conflict. Look anywhere in the world today, and that's kind of where we are. Everything escalates because that system doesn't work. It brings chaos. Who wants to live in a world with jealousy and selfish ambition and chaos? And yet, far too often, we enter into situations trying to manipulate. I remembered a story when I was in junior high youth group, and they were doing an officer vote. Again, I can't even remember what the role was, but I wanted it. And there was me and there was another girl. His name was Laura. And she didn't come very often. And so when it was my chance, I said, you know, you want to really give this to somebody who's committed to the group and somebody who's here all the time. And as a result, I won the position. And she still didn't come very often. And I've thought since then, I wonder if she'd gotten the role, whether she had been closer to the church and maybe continued to come and ended up with a relationship with God. My selfish ambition getting in the way maybe of her spiritual health. And I wish that was the only story that I could tell you, but for the sake of time, it will be. And it's easy to see it in kids, right? In kids, you see them fighting all the time. It's my toy, right? We used to say we never had to teach our kids the word mine. It just comes naturally. But when we see it in adults, it's pretty ugly. You know, how often do you have that temptation that says, man, if I just peeked a little bit on that paper over there, then I'd do better and I could get into a better graduate school or a better school or better something. Or maybe if I just dropped a little piece of gossip about somebody I know, that I'm going to look better for the promotion at work and not them. Or maybe I'll say something to a spouse or to an in-law or to a roommate to manipulate them to get them to do what I want them to do. Can you relate? It's so easy to let these earthly arguments drop into how we live, to fight for me and not for resolution. And what happens is the destruction of community. It's why so many, I think, of our marriages today end with brokenness, is because both sides are looking out for them. Tim Keller says that there's been this whole redefinition of marriage, that originally marriage was meant to be this thing where together we come together and we're better together than we are individually. And slowly that's turned to marriages for about my soulmate. They're going to fulfill me. They're going to make me all that I can be. And that's dangerous. So let's move on and talk about godly conflict. I think we can all relate to what earthly conflict looks like. James chapter 3, verse 17. But the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. Peacemakers who sow in peace reap a harvest of righteousness. James moves from the temporal to the eternal. He talks about the way in which we're to live the wisdom that we have. And I just want to hit a couple of these words as we wrap up this morning. Pure. The Greek word goes back to the practice of sacrifice in the Old Testament. And it means to bring something before God that's clean and holy and ready to be sacrificed. We need to realize that when we're in conflict with somebody, God's still there in our presence. He says, wherever two or more are gathered, you know, I'm there in the middle of it. And so you have to ask yourself, am I worshiping as I'm having this argument? Do my words, do my actions, do they give glory? If Helicon were to walk in the middle of this and we're shouting these things at each other, or we're doing these things, would we feel like, okay, we're honoring God, or would we feel shamed by his presence? Peace-loving or peaceable and gentle. It's words that talk about the disposition of the king. You want a peace-loving king. You want a gentle king. In our case, we have a king whose mercy brings us peace rather than punishment, forgiveness rather than the fact that we should die. One of the commentators I read calls this sweet reasonableness. Isn't that a great phrase to go into an argument with? Sweet reasonableness. Yeah, I can understand sometimes the other person makes a problem. I'm willing to walk away from it. It's the consideration we want when we're in need. And James says God has already extended it to us in the person of Jesus Christ. Extend it to the one in which you're in an argument with. Submissive, or the English Standard Version says open to reason, the sense that you want a solution that's equitable and fair. We had a rule in our house growing up with the kids where if there's one piece of cake left, one of them cut it, and then the other one got to pick which piece was first. You know, because that way it's going to cause you to be as fair as possible, especially with my kids. The wisdom in conflict seeks a fair resolution for both parties, not just ourselves. Full of or bulging with mercy. Ours due to the covenant of loyalty God has given us and the covenant of love. We talk a lot about grace and how God gives us things we don't deserve, but mercy is even more important because mercy is us not getting what we do deserve. You ever been afraid of punishment and then when it came, it either wasn't there or it was light or it was easy? My youngest brother, he's 4 years younger than I am, had a bit of a temper. And one day he was leaving school, and a kid was standing in front of him as he was to drive out. And so my brother said, get out of my way or I'm going to hit you with my car. And, of course, as high school kids are wrought to do, the kid turned around and goes, I dare you. And so my brother did. He didn't hit him very hard, but he hit him. And then he felt bad, so he got him out, put him in the car, drove him home. But he comes home immediately and says to my mom, don't tell Dad, because you never want a dad to punish you. And my brother and I, we were probably late high school, or maybe I was even in college. We thought this was going to be too good of a thing to miss. And so we're both sitting in the living room with my brother waiting for my dad to get home so that we can see this. And we're like, you never been that sense of anticipation like, oh, man, my sibling's going to get it? Anybody have a sibling here that can appreciate this? Yeah, right? And so we're sitting there, two of us, and my dad walks in, and we're like, okay, here it comes. And my dad says to my brother, moment of poor decision, huh? And turns around and walked out. And my brother and I were just devastated. It was like, oh, man, that's not even good. But what it was, now that I have had a chance to think about it, was my brother's own guilt was chewing him up. And what he needed was some mercy. Nobody had been hurt. The last attribute of a godly argument is we have to be sincere. In the midst of practicing God's wisdom, we have to be wholehearted. We can't say something and hold something back. We can't say, yeah, you know, I forgive you, but in our hearts think, but I'm never going to forget. You know, I'm still going to get even at some point. We have to speak with integrity because that's what it comes from. And then the practice of all of these things ends with a reward. Verse 18, peacemakers who sow in peace reap a harvest of righteousness. Rather than confusion and escalation as evil promises with earthly wisdom, by practicing God's wisdom with humility, we sow the seeds of peace, of people who proclaim that the relationship is more important than selfishness, that righteousness can grow in the environment, and that peace comes because there's an absence of conflicts. So you might be asking yourself, well, I think that's good, but how can I do that? You don't know. I have a temper. I have a roommate that's just miserable. I work in an office where the people are catty. You know, they're always like bad-mouthing somebody. Look at verse 17. It says, the wisdom that we have is not ours, but it comes from above. Excuse me, I think that's verse 13. In our earthly sensual passions, we will fall. We will fail. We will have arguments that cause our fangs to come out. But it's only when we recognize that it's the wisdom from above, when we're filled with God's Spirit, when we say to him, I don't want to be like that, make me more like you, that we can have fights this way. We can have arguments this way. This phrase from above is important because all good things come from above, the sun and the rain in the Israeli culture. And Jesus, who descends, it says, to earth to be with us. And so as we walk away this week from Acts chapter 15, from a lesson on how not to have a godly conflict, or from James on how to practice wisdom, I would ask yourself this week, when you have a conflict, and chances are most of us will, think about James. Think about how you bring in wisdom. And the idea isn't to have, you know, guilt or shame if you fail, but rather it's to say, God, I need you even more in my relationships with one another. But even more than that, I was praying this morning, and it dawned on me that a lot of people are in conflict. You have no idea how many people I talk to who haven't spoken to a parent or a sibling or somebody in years because they did something. In fact, sometimes those are so far forgotten. They're totally, the cause is forgotten. It's just the anger. My wife was in a conflict one time with her sister after we were married, and for 18 months they didn't speak. And finally, I kept trying to be the voice of the Holy Spirit, which is not a good idea. I kept telling my wife, well, when are you going to call her? When are you going to call her? When are you going to call her? So finally she practiced these principles. She picked up the phone and she called and she said, I'm sorry. And she apologized for the situation. And she expected her sister to also then say, well, I'm sorry too. But guess what? She didn't. But our job is to be the peacemakers. Our job is to go forward. Our job is to reach out as Jesus reached out to us while we were yet enemies. Because the things that hold us back are usually pride. And in the wisdom that comes from above, there's no room for pride. There's only room for humility. So if you're in a conflict right now, think about this week what you might do to make it better. Pick up the phone. Don't send a text message that say, yeah, I thought you were a jerk, but maybe not. You know, call them. Have coffee. Try to rebuild that connection, especially if it's another member of the body of Christ. I had this weird dream. This is not theologically true, but as I was preparing for this, I'm like, all right, so there's some Christians over my lifetime that I've had real conflicts with. I wonder if the mansion they're going to get assigned in heaven is right next door to mine, you know? And then you think, well, God wouldn't do that because God is gracious and all that kind of stuff. I'm like, well, God maybe wants to teach me to get along with people better. Conflict's going to happen. And when it does, you face the choice of fighting back with earthly or eternal wisdom, with spirit-filled soul or animal passions, with godly or demonic instructions. How do we respond? Who is wise and understanding among you? Let them show it by their good life, by deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for a chance.